Thank you, Joe, and Mrs. D, and Mr. D for those wonderful words to that song. It's amazing that that was written in 1951, and the Lord gave me this to compliment it. How many years later? 50? 60? Paul Francisco writes, "When I was a child, our church celebrated the Lord's Supper every Sunday, every first Sunday of the month. At that service, the offering plates were passed twice, before the sermon for regular offerings, thank you, Joe, and just prior to communion for benevolences. My family always gave to both, but they passed a dime to me to put in only the regular offering. One communion Sunday, when I was 9, my mother for the first time gave me a dime for the benevolent offering also. A little later, when the folks in our pew rose to go to the communion rail, I got up also. 'You can't take communion yet,' my mother said. 'Why not?' I said. 'I paid for it.' That child's funny story shows a very adult attitude. Many think that they can earn God's salvation. God is the creator of the universe. He brought the universe into existence by just speaking words. He is everywhere at all times, and he exists throughout all times. He knows everything, including our innermost thoughts. Mankind is insignificant compared to God. Even Satan is insignificant compared to God. And we can read about how easily he is destroyed in Revelation chapter 20, verse 9. Satan exists only because God allows him to exist. And since we are all so insignificant compared to God, it's easy to see why there are so many major differences between religions created by man or Satan and the one true way to salvation given to us by God. Christianity is unique in many ways, and all other religions have some common characteristics. In all other religions, salvation is through human works. And I'd like to encourage you to check this out for yourself. Check websites or books on other religions. See for yourself what they say about achieving salvation and what they believe about Jesus Christ. You'll be amazed at the close comparison to God's commandments. Yet they all have this in common. Man must work his way to God and salvation. And if you really feel a longing to be enlightened, check out some of the religions that call themselves Christian and see what they say about salvation. The big difference in salvation between Christianity of the Bible and all other religions is that in Christianity, salvation is a free gift of God. Jesus is the gate which is open to all who believe. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. And let's read what Paul says about works and true salvation. Remembering that in chapter 1, verse 7, Paul is writing this letter to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, the forefather of us Jews, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to anyone who works, their wages are not credited to them as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to anyone who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of those to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed are those whose sin in the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Abraham didn't know where the faith journey would take him. Faith called him on a journey into uncharted territory. God called him to step into the unknown, untested and untried, as though he was walking in confidence. It was a scary prospect. And why should we assume that a faith journey with God would be any different for us? We know how Abraham's story turned out. Abraham believed God. Abraham trusted God into the unknown. And that trust became action. And in grace, God credited his faith as righteousness. Now, Abraham never became perfect. He still struggled, but he placed his confidence in God, and that made the difference. And spiritual new birth is like that. One must trust completely in God's provision, beginning a new life in the confidence of God's grace and love, rather than in deeds through which we might earn God's favor. The deeds of this new life are a byproduct of grace, not the means for a spiritual reward. Paul referred to this aspect of grace and faith in recalling Abraham's pilgrimage. He explained that being right with God is not about deeds, heritage, or history. Instead, it's about an active trust in God that depends fully on God's grace and his love to make us right from the inside out. Abraham's righteousness had nothing to do with the outward signs of our faith and our traditions. He was made right in grace because faith brought him to a new level of trusting in God and trusting God to take him into the unknown. The word grace comes up only twice in this chapter, in the 4th and the 16th verses. Back in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, Paul has already concluded that we are justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. In Romans chapter 3, Paul had argued that all, not just non-Jews, are condemned for disobedience to God's will. and the true religious system of God had been overlaid with a vast structure of unsound ideas and arguments, which excused disobeying while saying you were obeying. Paul made this clear back in Romans chapter 2, verse 23. You who claim to be living within God's will are actually breaking it, and so dishonoring Him. And as long as this kind of thinking among the early Jewish converts remained, the church would never be safe. They were relying on the fact of their Jewishness, that it added to the very narrow concept of salvation. As long as faith in Christ was supplemented by their self-assured racial pride, they would be incapable of experiencing the inward circumcision which comes through the gospel. Paul was trying to make them realize this misconception. Again and again, he returns to the issue, pleading with them to have faith in Christ, a faith taking nothing away from the law. God doesn't owe anybody anything for being Jewish or white or black or any color or any ethnic group. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul says in verses 4 and 5, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. We are plainly told that if we try to live the Christian life by earning our salvation, then it would not be of grace. And if it's not of grace, then it's not the salvation that comes from God. For the Scripture tells us that it is by grace that we are saved. It is clear that Paul is saying that faith or belief is a critical component. If your work, when I say you, I mean we, I'm including myself. If you're working for your salvation and trying to do so without relying on Christ, then you're working out your own salvation without God working in you. Because only you are working in you. The only terms of salvation that you have are the terms of debt. Because you've done the work and you presume the debt of salvation is owed to you. But true salvation is a situation in which faith is working by love. And it's a faith that's not dead or alone. Now, we shouldn't miss this fact. The belief that we find in verse 5 is the belief of one in a God who justifies the ungodly. It's a belief in which there is a real recognition of human beings being lost and human sinfulness and deep, bottomless human need. It's not a faith in which humans are unaffected by the fall and are just a kind of confused being wandering around in search of a little guidance. Our predicament is so much worse than that. We must see our need, or we won't see who we need. And those who see their need and turn to their Maker, of that person, the Scripture says, his faith is counted as righteousness. What's interesting is that in every case where we come to the word righteousness, faith is linked with it. And works done without faith, without God's help, is linked to sin. And only God can remove sin. Notice in verse 7 that the one is blessed whose iniquities are forgiven. The word forgiven literally means to leave off completely. So Scripture is saying, blessed is the man whose sins have been left behind. Simply put, just as real as a sin is the real removal of sin. The sin does not remain. It is not covered up, but is completely dealt with. It is removed. Paul continues in verse 9 to 11, showing that this blessing of sin removal is not only for Jewish folks, but for non-Jews as well. Just as Abraham did not have his sins removed because he was circumcised, but rather because he had faith in God, a non-Jewish person can become free of sin in the very same terms, faith in God. Consider verses 11 and 12. He received the sign of circumcision because it was the outward sign of a walk that was both outward and inward. See how Paul speaks of those who walk also in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. His faith was active. It worked by love to the purification of the soul. For the promise, says Paul, that Abraham should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The law plays a wonderful role, but it never saves. It's a revealer, not a savior. In verses 14 and 15, Paul explains that salvation cannot come to fallen man through the law, because it would nullify God's promise that salvation would come through faith. We now come to verse 16, the other place in this chapter where we find the word grace. And Paul now ties faith in with grace. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Now, as this chapter, which is so helpful in understanding real grace, closes, our eyes are turned to Jesus. But we again need to clarify something. Our Father's commandments are good. His law is full of wonderful things, not bad things. But it isn't there to save. And God is not against his own law. He is against sin. And salvation is not salvation from God's law, but from sin. And the Bible speaks of a stumbling stone, one that the Jews stumbled at. And that stumbling stone was not the law. It was Jesus. It was not obedience done through our own strength. It was obedience made full through Christ. It was not a willingness to be counted right, and in their case, because they were Jewish. But what was most offensive for them was the submission of all to Christ. And today it's very common for people to have an unwillingness to accept Jesus in his humanity and the completeness of it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 to 18 tells us, "For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Jesus came, and he came too human for the Jewish taste. So they rejected him. Today, Christ's divinity is emphasized while his humanity is so often neglected. But look at God's word. It says that Jesus became as human as we are, that we might become as obedient as he is. He was manifested in human flesh. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 to 4 says that for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And just as important is the divinity of Christ, and that point which the Jews so opposed to accepting also. His divinity testified that the higher life, the spiritual life, even the life ordained by God, was also the life ordained to man. The value of the sacrifice must be sufficient to atone for all the sin of all men for all time. And such a life no ordinary character could ever bring to the cross. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are unjust. Only Christ has lived in this flesh, yet never sinning. The just must die for the unjust, and all have made themselves unjust but Christ. Only his divine character was of sufficient moral value to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. Only Christ, a divine person yet coming in human flesh, is who he is. Only he has in himself sufficient character to pay the penalty for everyone's sin for all time. Only he is Jesus. And he paid this penalty. And when we let him work in us, he will work in us. He will justify us. He will not justify our sinning, but he will justify us. He will actually make us right inside. Man is not God, and God is not man. And we must never say that Jesus did not become as human as we are, or that he is not as divine, truly divine, as he is. If his humanity is stripped away, he is not one with us and cannot condemn sin in our flesh. He cannot destroy the works of the devil. If he is not God, then his character carries no more weight to atone for our sin than yours or mine. And that's not enough. For God so loved the world that he died to make possible the salvation of whoever would believe in him. The whole world needs Jesus as a Savior. And he must be God in the maximum sense, or the world lacks a Savior. A good man? No. The best of men. If when all is stripped away, if he is nothing more than a very good man, then he is not a Savior. Listen to the last lines of Romans chapter 4. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him, Abraham, alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Real grace is here to change us. It's made available to us by our Lord Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And not a paper justification or a fairy tale, but a biblical justification. Not for theological arguments or for Bible study discussions, but to produce a living people who are worshipers of a living God. Heaven is not silent. God is not dead. And our future is not our past, but our present. And our present is where the rubber meets the spiritual road. May we target ourselves to walk in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, to whom none of this was any easier than it is for us, but who made the journey that was possible only through real grace given by a real Savior. And let's accept no cheap substitutes, for we were bought with a price. When we are counted, reckoned, or imputed as just, it will be because we cooperated with Jesus in his efforts to change us. The merits all flow from him. The mercy all flows to us. And the glory all goes to God. In his sermon, Why Christ Had to Die, author and pastor Stuart Briscoe says this: "Many years ago, when the children were small, we went for a little drive in the English countryside, and there was some fresh snow. I saw a lovely field with not a single blemish on the virgin snow. I stopped the car, and I vaulted over the gate, and I ran around in a great big circle, striding as wide as I could. Then I came back to the kids, and I said, 'Now, children, I want you to follow in my footsteps. So I want you to run around that circle in the snow, and I want you to put your feet where your father put his feet.' Well, David tried, and he couldn't quite make it. Judy, our overachiever, was certain she would make it. She couldn't make it. Pete, the little kid, he took a great run at it. He put his foot in my first footprint, and then he strode out as far as he could, and he fell on his face. His mother picked him up as he cried, and she said to me, 'What are you trying to do?' I said, 'I'm trying to get a sermon illustration.' I said, Pete, come here. I picked up little Peter and I put his left foot on my foot. And I put his right foot on my foot. I said, okay, Pete, let's go. I began to stride one big stride at a time, with my hands under his armpits and his feet lightly on mine. Well, who was doing it? In a sense, he was doing it because I was doing it. In a sense, there was a commitment of the little boy to the big dad. And some of the properties of the big dad were working through the little boy. In exactly the same way, in our lack of power, we can't stride as wide as we should. We don't walk the way we should. We don't hit the target the way we ought to. It isn't that at every point we're as bad as we could be. It's just that at no point are we as good as we should be. Something's got to be done. And the good news is that it has been done. You can be justified. You can be saved from wrath. You can be saved by His life. And that is the message of grace. God offering you what you don't deserve. So how can we demonstrate our love for God? By accepting His Son as our personal Savior and by placing Christ squarely at the center of our lives and our hearts. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said that if we are to love Him, then we must obey His commandments. So our obedience to the Master is our expression of our love for Him. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." So we are not saved by good works, but for good works. Good works are not the root, but rather the fruit of our salvation. Today, may the fruits of your stewardship be a clear demonstration of your love for Christ. And when you do, your good heart will bring forth many good things for yourself and for God. Christ has given you spiritual abundance and eternal life. You, in turn, owe Him good deeds from a single obedient heart, yours. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, Lord, with a rejoicing heart. A heart so happy that we are justified because of Jesus. Why You love us so much that You would go on that cross for our sins is beyond me, Lord. I only know that You do love us. Father, we just pray that we continue to worship You in a way that You so deserve. Father, we thank You that we're not alone in this world. We have a God, the Creator of the universe, the Maker of this world, who cares for us, who we can turn to anytime with our problems. Because Jesus was tempted, He can help us in our temptation. Father, we just hold our hearts open to You, Lord. We ask You to fill us with Your Holy Spirit. We ask You to give us Your heart to do the deeds that You did, to show the world Your love, and to want to love our enemies as our friends. Father, we thank You for all the people You put in our lives. We thank You for all the others that are saved. We thank You for the friendship. And Lord, we pray that we will be one as You and the Father are one. In Jesus' name, amen.